Well, good morning, everyone. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you. We thank you that we have your word that you have put in our hands, that we can read it and we can meditate upon it and we can read it over and over and over and write it in our hearts. And so, Lord, help us to know you better, to know your word better. Help us to recognize that this is you speaking to us, all truth. And so, Lord, may we value it above all things. May we love it as Ezra loved it and as Nehemiah loved it. And, Lord, help us to be people of prayer, as we will see Ezra was a man of prayer. Now we have Nehemiah, a man of prayer. And so, Lord, guide us now as we begin this last historical book in the Old Testament. Help us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we will be talking about taking it to the Lord in prayer, so I thought we would just sing this old hymn, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, and it we read, take it to the Lord in prayer, take it to the Lord in prayer. So sing along or listen, whichever you prefer. The words are on page 5 on the lower left of the first column. What a Friend We Have in Jesus. Take it to the Lord in prayer. That'll be one of the keys of this morning's study, really. So just a little review as we get into Nehemiah. And as I mentioned in prayer, this is the last historical book in the Old Testament. It certainly isn't there in position in your Bible because it's kind of halfway through the Old Testament. But there will not be any more historical books after this until John the Baptist will again proclaim, and then we have the coming of the Messiah, and we have Jesus Christ and the Gospels and the New Testament. But this is 444 BC. This is then there will be that 400-year period where God is silent. So as we look at Nehemiah, I thought it might be just good to review the chronology here one more time. We've gone over this a number of times, and I'm sure you know it, but just for review. You know, we start out about 2,200 years before Christ when God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans and said, through you, all nations will be blessed. Through you and your seed will come the Messiah, in effect. And so then we know that he had Isaac, and then Isaac had Jacob. And we know that Jacob and his 12 sons went into Egypt. First, Joseph went down there, as you know. And then they went in to become a nation, as God told Abraham they would. And they would be there for 430 years, which they were. And so we have them going into the nation for 430 years. And around 1455, or say 1450 years, roughly speaking, before Christ, they were delivered out of Egypt, out of the slavery and what we call the Exodus. And I think God intended them to be into the Promised Land in about a month, but because of their unbelief, they spent 40 years getting there. And then we had them entering the Promised Land under Joshua. Then we had that, I think it was a great book study of Joshua and his feeding the enemies and putting the enemies at rest and so forth. And the people were following the Lord until the generation of Joshua's elders died off, and then they went into idolatry. They were then in idolatry seriously for 380 years about in the book of Judges. It's kind of interesting. We just had in Saturday morning's prayer, we were looking at the prayer in the book of Judges. And there's actually in the Hall of Faith, I didn't know this, I was just thinking about it, looking it up. But there's 16 names written in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. And four of them are from the book of Judges. Very interesting. And one thing that I get out of that, maybe he's right, maybe wrong, I don't know, but it seems like it's harder to have faith when everything is in shambles, right? I mean, when things are going pretty well, when there's a lot of godly stuff around, maybe it's not so hard to trust in the Lord. But when nothing is going right, when everything is going wrong, to have faith in the Lord, I think, is pretty difficult, maybe. But at any rate, they had a 380-year period of judges, and the last judge was Samuel. And, of course, he had that great line that would fit in today's study. He said at the end, "Far be it from me that I should commit the sin of not praying for my people." And we'll have today's study all about Nehemiah praying for his people. And far be it from us that we should sin in not praying for God's people today, right? And when we think about how committed Nehemiah was to praying for his people, maybe it'll encourage us to pray for our people, for our fellow believers and unbelievers as well, for that matter. And then they went in and they came out and into the Promised Land, as I mentioned. They had the book of Judges, and Samuel, the last of the judges. At that time, they said, "We want a king. We want to be like the other nations." And so they had King Saul for 40 years, and they had King David for 40 years, and they had King Solomon for 40 years, and Solomon went bad. "Every one of you that wants that wisdom of Solomon, careful what you ask for, unless you want 700 wives to go with it." I'm not saying he had 700 wives because of wisdom, but I am saying his wisdom didn't keep him from having 700 wives. And spiritually, he was a mess because he turned away from the Lord. He multiplied horses, he multiplied silver, he multiplied gold, all the things that the kings were not to have done. And God said, "At your death, I will rip the kingdom that you rule over into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom." So that's exactly when Rehoboam came in, and the land of Israel was divided, 10 tribes in the north and two in the south. And the 10 in the north under Jeroboam, and Jeroboam, to keep the people from going back to Jerusalem to worship, build the golden calves, you know, one at Shiloh and one at Bethel and one at, near Bethel, somewhere down there, and the other one up at Dan, which you can see when you go today, you can see the old altar there, that golden calf. And because of that, it was sin, 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 sin. And so the northern kingdom then fell in 722 BC, which was only about 150 years after the kingdom split. And in about 140 years later, the southern kingdom, which was a little better, they also fell to Babylon. And God raised up this wicked nation, Babylon, to drive them out of their land. And as he will raise up wicked nations today to drive out better nations, particularly if those nations are kind of attuned to him. And so then we have them in exile for 70 years because they had violated God's command of giving the land rest every seventh year. They had violated that for 490 years, so they really owed 70 years. So God said, "In this exile, because of your idolatry and immorality, I'm driving out of your land." And you know, we had the study of the prophets, and all the prophets forecast this, but they didn't want to believe the prophets. In fact, Jeremiah was kind of the last guy who really caught the brunt of all of this. And you know, they threw him in the pit to kill him and all this other kinds of stuff. He had a tough life, Jeremiah, tough life. They called him a weeping prophet. And boy, if you're called to be a prophet in those days, that's really tough. I mean, it's tough enough today, but it's nothing like it was then. I don't believe. At any rate, they'd gone into exile, and now God faithfully brings them back. And we just had in the book of Ezra, we had the first group of 50,000 plus women and children coming back in the first wave. And God had raised up, remember, who did he raise up in Isaiah 150 years before he was born by name?
Cyrus.
Cyrus, amen. Cyrus then made the proclamation for the temple to be rebuilt. And so Zerubbabel and Jeshua went back with those people. And you remember, they got started great for a couple of years. And then resistance started to come, as it always will. When you do anything for the Lord, you're going to get resistance. They backed off. And a letter came from the king to tell them to stop. So they stopped. And they didn't do anything. And then a little later, God raises up what? Haggai and Zechariah, spiritual leaders, basically. And without changing anything except those two guys, they get them started again, and they finish the temple. They'd already built the altar, but they finished the temple and began not only sacrifices, but they even had the first Passover that had been had for over 70 years. And now we're off to the races. They're back in their land with the temple. Everything is good ever after, right? Wrong. 50-some years later, Ezra gets the call to go back there, and we talked about that. How in the world, he might say, would God call me to go back there? I can see him calling me to go to all the rest of the world, all pagans. But Jerusalem, the temple is rebuilt. They're worshiping the Lord back there. There'd be 100 guys back there who could teach them everything they need to know about everything concerning the law. But he goes back, and this is not just, as Bob mentioned earlier, not a weekend hike or a weekend trip on a coach car. This is 4 months of walking 900 miles. So any of you who are big buffs and, you know, run a lot and all, you know, maybe you run 25 miles a week. It'd take you a lot of weeks to run 900 miles. Right? But 900 miles to go there. And as he gets there then, and of course they took all of the silver and gold that the king had given them, 30-some tons of silver and gold without any escort. And God brought every ounce of it there safely, and he comes and praises the Lord and offers sacrifices, and a new man is in town, a very spiritual man, and then they come to him and they say, hey, we got problems here. Our leaders have sinned. Our leaders have done worse than that. They've trespassed. They've intermarried with the pagan women, and they've given some of their sons to marry pagan women, and they've given some of their daughters to marry pagan men. And of course, that was the reason they got sent to Babylon in the first place, because of idolatry. So now they're just back, and they turn back into it again. So Ezra gets there. And of course, we just had that study then in Ezra, chapters 7 through the end of the book. And of course, they implement, as he prayed, you know, didn't know what to do. So he prayed. So we had his example. And now today, and we'll get into the example in the coming days of Nehemiah. And they had that great covenant where everybody signed, and they put the 114 marriages, pulled them apart again because of the pagan wives and how difficult that was, but they did it. Then they were back on track again as far as obeying the Lord. But now we're going to see in a few years, maybe in a couple of 3 more years from where we are right now, that when Nehemiah is back there, same exact thing happened again. And so what does this tell us? Well, one thing it tells me is that every generation has its savior type of evangelists and godly men and women, and every generation falls away. In a way, they all need everybody, all your kids, all your grandkids, all need to receive the Lord. They can't come in on your shirt tails. Now, you're a great witness for them, but you can be the most godly person in the world and have the most ungodly child ever born, right? Well, maybe not ever born, but I mean one of the most ever born. It just seems like that's the way it is. And so the Lord, I think, wants everyone to have the same opportunity of coming to him. And we know that anybody that wants to come to the Lord will in no way be cast out. And I don't care where he is. He can be in the deepest, darkest jungles and they can't read, write, or anything else. But they will still have an opportunity to know God. And in fact, most of them know God more in those primitive places than they do here in this advanced culture with all of the education and all of the other stuff, because here we're all into materialism, we're into secularism, we're into humanism, and you name the isms and they never end, right? So where are we now? Well, we come to Nehemiah then, and we now have this king, Artaxerxes, calls Nehemiah, or he gives Nehemiah, he doesn't call him, but he will give him this approval to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And this is a very significant thing in history. Why? Because in the 9th chapter of Daniel, we have the prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel, meaning that from the day that the command is given to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, there will be exactly 483 years till Jesus will ride into Jerusalem on a donkey proclaiming his Messiahship. So we will see all of these things even in today's study. We get to that starting point next week in chapter 2 of where Artaxerxes Longimanus, remember his right hand was longer, that's true. That's why he's called Longimanus, because his right hand or right side, I don't know, was longer than his left, so that's how he got the nickname Longimanus. And I mean, it's not just a joke, that's a true statement. At least that's what I read. I wasn't around then, but I noticed when I shook hands with him, I had a stand. But Longimanus is going to give him that command next week, so I don't want to go too far into that today because we want to look at that in depth next week. But we have here then about 14 years now since we left Ezra. About 14 years have passed, and the scene now goes to Shushan, the citadel, or Susa, as we looked at it on the map a week ago. And this is the winter capital of the Persian Empire. And so here we have Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. And it's interesting to see that the godliness in his family, I think we could assume this because of the names here of Nehemiah, which are very remarkable in a sense, it seems, because we have Nehemiah means Jehovah gives comfort. Jehovah gives comfort. So if you're going to have a child and you're going to name him Jehovah gives comfort, you probably know Jehovah, right? I don't think you would call him that if you hated Jehovah. But anyway, Jehovah gives comfort. Hakaliah is the father. We know nothing about it except that name means Jehovah gives light. So Jehovah gives light, has a son named Jehovah gives comfort. And one of the brothers, the blood brothers of Nehemiah, is this guy Hanani. Hanani means grace. We'll get that in chapter 7 where it says one of my brothers. He's an immediate blood brother. So it came to pass in the month of Chislev in the 20th year, that's probably in November, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with me, or came with men from Judah. So here we have the picture. Hanani had gone from Babylon, four months, 900 miles, to Jerusalem. And when he went, we're not told, but now he's come back, and he and some of his friends, and they bring a report back to Babylon of the conditions of Jerusalem. It says, one of my brethren came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, concerning Jerusalem. How are our brothers Israelites doing back in Jerusalem? And I'm sure he would expect to hear a glowing report. Man, you know that church we planted, in a sense, it's doing really great. Man, they're worshiping the Lord, and they're just prospering, and it's just so good to see them walking in the light of the gospel and so forth. This wasn't the gospel then, but walking in the law of the Lord. Is that the report he got? No. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. Now, when you hear about the body of Christ today, particularly in the persecuted areas, you could really put that name in here. They're in great distress and reproach. And what is your reaction when you hear that? Does it touch your heart at all? And different things. I mean, I'm not saying just that one thing, but notice how this is going to touch Nehemiah's heart. They're in great distress and reproach. That's a far cry from what the law had said. If you're obedient to me, you will prosper and your enemies will fail. But that's not what's happening. Of course, they also can't stay obedient to the Lord either. We know that. But he said, the wall of Jerusalem is also broken down. I don't know that they ever really built much of a wall, but they probably had some little wall maybe built during the time they were there. But anyway, whatever it was is broken down. There's gates burned with fire. We know, of course, everything was burned with fire when the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem because they razed it to the ground. And so here he is. Here is this report. Wall of Jerusalem broken down, gates burned, people in reproach, in great distress. And just put yourself in that position for a minute. Now, had Nehemiah ever been to Jerusalem? Not as far as we know. Had he ever met any of these people that were in Jerusalem? As far as we know, no. And yet, for a place he'd never been to, and for people he never knew, he had this great, great heart for them. Now, we can only kind of see that, in a sense, in the city of Jerusalem because of its being what God wants it to be. I don't know how many of you can remember 1967. You remember the Six-Day War?
Yeah.
When the announcement was made that Israel was once again in control of Jerusalem, including the Temple Mount, and the soldiers were worshiping at the Western Wall, I mean, the Jews everywhere just broke out in tears, everywhere, around the world, because it was so emotional. And we don't have, apart from the Jews, I don't think anything quite like that as far as, I mean, I have some emotion for where I grew up and this kind of a thing, or maybe some other city or whatever, but not the city, not the Jerusalem. And so here is Nehemiah. He hears about our Jerusalem in distress, our people in distress, and it hits him like a ton of brick. Verse 4, so it was when I heard these words. Notice here, this is a key verse in here, I believe. Notice what happens. When I heard, very important to listen, very important to hear. When you hear God speaking to you, what do? Are you listening to God? Do you hear him? Are you going through life saying, speak to me, Lord, speak to me, Lord, speak to me, Lord, speak to me, Lord, speak to me, Lord? He's speaking to you all the time. And mainly speaking this way. Now, 1,189 chapters. How many chapters do you need to be spoken to? 31,000 verses. How many of 31,000 verses do you have in your heart? And I mean, I'm not talking about legal questions. I'm not talking about, I can brag. I've got, I know Jesus wept, and I know, pray without ceasing. I know two verses right there, right? No, I'm talking about knowing the Word of God. I'm talking about knowing the promises of God. There's probably an estimated 3,000 promises in His Word here. I don't know how many there are, but I know I have a bunch. And in any situation, I have at least one promise will come to mind, right? And I can stand on it. I can cling to it. And I hope you do too, and I'm sure you do. But he says, when I heard these words, I think as much as we want to pray for hearing God, I think we also equally ought to be praying from not hearing all of the junk that's out there. There's so much junk that's out there, we don't want to let that enter into our hearts and minds, do we? Through our ears or see it with our eyes. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned. I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. This wasn't, I really had passion, empathy for that situation. Oh, it touched me to the heart, I might say. And you say, well, how long did it last? Well, I don't know, a few minutes. It was a long one. It lasted probably 5 minutes. I mean, it was really a long one. Well, here he's touched for many days, and we see he's going to pray now for 4 months. Lord, what do you want me to do? 4 months, prayer. And we probably got some great prayer people in here, but praying for something for 4 months. I mean, we pray for salvation for maybe 40 years for people that we once saved, but for somebody we've never met, for a place we've never been, to be convicted like this is amazing to me. He mourned for many days, and then he was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. So fasting was something that they did quite a bit more of when they were in exile in Babylon than they did before they went into exile, because of their dire circumstances and so forth, although they quickly adapted to the economy there in Babylon, became businessmen, and so a lot of them didn't even want to leave when they went back to Jerusalem, given that opportunity. But here he's fasting and praying, and before the God of heaven. So the God of heaven is a term that we find in Ezra and in this particular time, and it is the God that we worship, isn't it? What's the model prayer? Jesus says, our Father which art in
heaven.
So that God in heaven is who we want to address our prayers to, isn't it? And I love it's our Father. It's not just my Father. It is my Father. But I'm part of my family is you. My family is the believing body of Christ as yours is. And he's our Father. And when we start any prayer really right with "Our Father who art in heaven," and pause and get your mind around that, and all of a sudden you start to realize how big He is and how small I am. And this great big problem that I've got here starts to shrink to nothing, really, when I think, is this a big problem for God? Before I pray, I think it is. I mean, I've never had a problem this big in my life. Yeah, I've had others before, but and I can see how Jesus would come through on those, because those weren't quite so big. But this one is really big. This one is over the top. And then you start to recognize who He is and who you are. And you recognize you're looking at it from your own capabilities, and you don't have any capabilities. So it is a big problem for you. It's an insolvable problem for you, but it's not for Him. So we read here then, He's praying. Now we have, that reminds me of Luke 19 there, where He's looking, thinking about Jerusalem and weeping. Remember what Jesus said? "Oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem." He said He looked and He wept. "Oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem. How I longed that you should protect your children even as a mother would protect her young." But He saw the destruction that was coming and the terrible things were going to happen to Jerusalem because of their unbelief and their wickedness. And so here, Nehemiah is crying, mourning, fasting, and then he goes to prayer. So here we have a great prayer. Now, how many prayers are in the book of Nehemiah? There's 12. So those of you who really know the book well, you can just be silent. That's all right. I didn't know that. But when I look at it's here, I put it in your notes here just so you will know. On page 3, on the right side, the book shows Nehemiah to be a man of prayer. Nehemiah, they're all listed there. Chapter 1, there's 1. Chapter 2. Now, some of these are very short. There's 3 long prayers in here. Chapter 9 is a real long prayer. But these are, the point here is, he was a man of prayer. He's always going to prayer. He's going to prayer in times of danger. He's going in prayer when the enemies will say, "Shut down, stop," and so forth. And it's such a good example for us to go to prayer. So here he goes to this long prayer that we have in chapter 1 here. And notice, as I mentioned, the address. The address is so important. Who are we praying to? Now, everybody prays to God, typically. But what God are they praying to? Well, if they're Muslim, they're praying to Allah. If they're Hindu, they're praying to who knows what. And if they're praying Buddhist, they're praying to Buddha and so forth. But we need to be praying to the right God. So Jesus said, "Our Father who art in heaven." Or we want to pray to the God of the Bible. We want to pray to the God of Abraham, Isaac, not Abraham, Ishmael. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? The God of Israel. And so he says here, "I pray, Lord Yahweh, Elohim of heaven." Lord God of heaven, the right address. But notice how he describes him. "Oh, great and awesome God." Is he your great and awesome God? And notice how even that starts to get into the humility that we need to have when we go to prayer. He's great and awesome. We're not. He's God. We're not. He's perfect. We're not. He's a provider. We're not. But he says, "Oh, Lord God of heaven, great and awesome God." And now notice, he starts to get right in on him keeping his promises. It says, "You who keep your covenant and mercy," chesed in the Hebrew, mercy, what? Giving us what we don't deserve and not giving us what we deserve. "Mercy with those who love you," or with those who love you, what? "And keep." Observe means to lean toward keeping. "Observe your commandments." A great beginning here. Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. And then he goes on in now to the requests and so forth. "Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open." In other words, Lord, I want you to hear my prayer. Open your eyes and let your ears be attentive to hear the prayer of your servant. Servant. Do you look at yourself as a servant, or do you look at yourself as kind of something pretty special and God better answer this prayer or else? I don't think so. We want to be coming in all humility to hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now for 15 minutes. That's a long prayer, right? Well, let's make it more realistic. For 3 minutes, okay? What's he say? Day and night. You know, I was looking at this, and I never in 80 years have prayed all day and all night for anything. So I'm not much of a Nehemiah. I've fallen pretty short. And it doesn't say here he prays continually all day and all night, but he is praying day and night. I pray before you now, day and night, for what? That you'll take care of my back, front, feet, and so forth? No, that I'm praying for the children of Israel, your servants. Amazing. Are we God's chosen children? Absolutely. He's paid for you and for me with his blood. And as we come into the resurrection season, we'll talk a little bit more about it next week. You know, I personally hate the word Easter. It really bothers me. I love Resurrection Day. Easter is such a pagan holiday. But now the world has gotten so twisted around, they refer, even the people that hate the Lord don't want to use Easter anymore. They want to use spring break, right? They don't know enough to even know it's a pagan term, right? It's not an overstatement. That's what it is, spring break now, isn't it? Or something like that. I don't know, but it is. Resurrection is coming, and we want to remember the price that he paid, the suffering that he did for us. And without that, we would not have anything ahead of us but eternity apart from him because of our sin, right? And so he died for us. And then even more importantly, in a sense, or just as importantly, is the resurrection. 3 days later, he rose again from the dead, God saying, your blood was sufficient to satisfy my wrath toward all the sin of the world for all times. Isn't that an amazing, amazing thing? And because he's living, we live, right? So we have a God who's conquered death. And when you see anyone, even if they have this rough exterior, even if they snarl and snap at you, don't mention Jesus to me, just know that they're going to die. When you see the pomp, dictators out there in the world saying, I have power, I can do anything I want to do, just remember they're going to die. And where are they going to go? If they go to heaven, that's everything good. God is prepared for those who love him. If they say, no, I don't want that, they're going to live forever, if you call it that, exist forever, I don't call it living. They're going to exist forever apart from God where everything is absent of anything good. How would you like to spend your time apart from everything that's good? Jesus told it as an eternal torment, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. He said it 3 times, I think, in the Gospel of Mark. And that's where they're going. And so you look at them and you say, oh, Lord, forgive them. Save them. Pray for them. So here he's praying for the children of Israel, your servants. And now he goes to confession in verse 6. And confess the sins of the children of Israel, which they have sinned against you.
No, we.
All right, good. You caught it, Bob. Everybody else is still thinking about some donuts left up there. I'm going to get one when this study is over. How long is this study going to go anyway, you know? Which we have sinned against you. What did Ezra call their sins of intermarriage? We. He hadn't intermarried. What did Daniel call his the prayers of the people in Daniel chapter 9? We. So when we are interceding, we have to put our feet in our feet in their shoes, I guess is what I was trying to say. We have to be that person that we're praying for and hate the sin as much as we would hate it in ourselves, or love them as much as we love them. And so it's we, which we have sinned, both my father's house and I have sinned. Well, I thought you said it was a godly family. Sure they are, but he is taking responsibility there as well. And you know, you and I have responsibility too, not necessarily in intermarrying, in a sense, which was the sin back in the time of Ezra and will be here as well. But let's just say, well, I'm upset with Hollywood, or I'm upset with the press, or I'm upset. You know, I turned the internet on again this morning. Now, I am, you know, really pious. I only go to Fox News, but nevertheless, I subscribe to some of this stuff, right? At least the free stuff. Or let's say the movies. When's the last time you've been to a movie? Now, maybe you're in good movies, if you can find a few. There are a few around. But there are so many that if they don't have an adulterous scene in it, a perversion scene in it, it's almost not out anymore, other than if it's just a pure Christian movie or what they call a movie for the kids. But even the kids' movies have all kinds of innuendos in them. I mean, you know, do you buy products from the people who are making these movies? You know, AT&T has made some terrible movies, The Temptation of Christ and some others. And I don't have it anymore. I got Verizon, but when I... Not by choice so much, but anyway, are we patronizing those that are behind? Now, pretty much every, you know, people say, I won't go to Starbucks because they support homosexuals. Well, that's true, but pretty much every big company out there supports that, right? Yep. And, oh, it's the law of the land. We got to support it and all. Well, anyway, the point is this, we have sinned in some part. And we need to acknowledge that as well in our prayers, at any rate, to say, Lord, believers in trouble, we have sinned. And that's what he's praying here. So if he's praying that, maybe I should be praying that. Both my Father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Amazing. Now, in those days, they didn't have libraries full of Bibles, but he must have had a scroll or something around. How does he know Moses' law so well? Godly family, they probably did have access. They may have gone to the synagogue or whether they have. I don't know whether they had synagogues back then, but they had something back then that had, they didn't have the temple there in Babylon, but they must have had some scrolls with them or something or other. At any rate, he knows Moses' law. And then verse 8 is the first of 8 times he's going to say in this book, remember, remember. And remember is a key word when you think about prayer of standing on the promises of God. Remember, Lord, the promise that you made. We see that in Moses' prayers. We see it in Jacob's prayers. We see it in all the godly men in the Bible. They stand on the promises of God. That's a powerful position, to stand on the promises of God in prayer. And so he says, remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. Now let's go back. There's so many references on this. I just picked one, Leviticus 26. Let's just look at Leviticus 26 a minute. By the way, how many days are occurring between Leviticus 1 and the last chapter of Leviticus? Remember, any of you said in the Leviticus study? 1 month. Because we have the date given to us in the last chapter 40 or 39 of Exodus. That's the 1 month, and then we skip a month, and then the next month is the first month in Numbers. So this is a very short period of time. It's a very powerful book. And in Leviticus, we have a kind of a summary of what we had in Deuteronomy, or Deuteronomy will be a summary of this as well. Promises of blessing and restitution, and the first 12 13 verses actually are all blessings because of obedience. And then we go into disobedience. And verse 14 says, and if you do not obey me and observe all. And then in verse 18, after this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you 7 times more. And verse 21, if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you 7 times more plagues. And then in 27, after all this, if you do not obey me but walk contrary to me, then verse 33, I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. So this is what's happened to them now. They've gotten scattered. And so here he says, remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But, great word, but, when things are going bad. It's not so good when things are going good, because then things are going to go bad. But notice this but here. This is unbelievable. But if you return to me and keep my commandments, and that basically is given to us more clearly in Deuteronomy. Turn to Deuteronomy 30 for a minute, because it's got both of those there. Leviticus has the bad news there. It's got the good news, but not quite as clearly as Deuteronomy 30 does in the first few verses of Deuteronomy. This is after the, because we got the bad news and we got the but here in Deuteronomy as well. Verse 30, or verse 1 of chapter 30 of Deuteronomy. Now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessings and the curses which have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and that was, of course, Babylon in this case, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children with all your heart, with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity, which he has, and have compassion on you, and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven from there, the Lord your God will gather you and bring from there, he will bring you. Then the Lord of God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. So that's a great prayer to stand on, isn't it? God, you said if we broke your law, which we did, and we went into exile, which we did, you said we would, but you said, I will bring you back. I will bring you back. And I will prosper you. And so he's going to ask that same prayer here before we're done. So he knows the word of God and he's standing on the promises. And verse 9 in Nehemiah reads, but if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest parts of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. So Nehemiah knows the scripture pretty well, doesn't he? Because that's just what we've been reading. And then verse 10, he's talking about the Israelites now. These are your servants and your people. Remember how Moses would come into that same kind of thing, because the Lord wanted the golden calf. He wanted to wipe them all out. And what did Moses say? Remember, the Egyptians are watching. They knew you were strong enough to bring them out of here, but now you're not strong enough to keep them, and you're going to destroy them. You'll look bad, God, in a sense, he's saying, in kind of a nice way. And that's the same thing here. Now, these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. So are you going to take care of them or not, Lord? I'm praying that you will. And then above all things, I think he's praying for a plan of action here. He says, oh, Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant. That's Hannah, that's Nehemiah. And to the prayer of your servants, others who are praying, who desire to fear your name, and let your servant prosper this day. So is it okay to pray for the Lord to prosper you in doing his will? Amen. Absolutely. Is it okay to prosper, ask for him to prosper you when you're not doing his will? Well, you might ask, but it's not going to help, because no. He only is going to help you do his will. He's not going to help you do against his will. But he's saying, let your servant prosper this day. I love that. Great confirmation. When you get called to do something for the Lord, ask the Lord to bless that calling. Ask the Lord to bless you in being attentive to the instruction and doing what he wants you to do, because that's what he wants. Then he says, I pray and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. What's he saying there? I believe before this day is out, he's going to go before the strongest man in the world. He was regularly in front of him tasting his wine, which is one of the most incredible positions you can get in a way, because they have absolute confidentiality. Because they were always trying to poison the king, right? Yeah. Now, if you had a wine bearer or a cup bearer, who you couldn't trust, maybe he's poisoning the wine, right? But here he had this great position, but he's still a slave. He's probably wealthy because he's in the king's court, and he's got this great position, and he wants to do something for these people in Jerusalem. But what's he going to do? Put yourself in that position. Let's just say you heard about this and you weren't a slave. You have the freedom to go over there and do something, right? He doesn't have the freedom to go and do something. He's a slave. And then it sounds like they need a wall. Is Nehemiah an engineer? Did he have construction experience? Did he know anything about concrete and mortar and all that? He didn't know any of that. He's a cupbearer. He tastes wine. Probably knew something about wine. But the point is, God is going to raise up this guy who's not qualified for the job at all, has no experience in that job at all, and he's going to build a wall in 52 days, where they haven't been able to build a wall in 52 years, plus 100 years, really more like it, or not quite 100 years, 85 years. So he's going to do something in 52 days because God is directing him to do it. Isn't that amazing? So when you get called from the Lord and your first thing is, Lord, I'm not qualified, hallelujah, you're not qualified. Or, I don't know anything about building walls, Lord, so don't call me to go build a wall. I know a little bit about wine. I know a little bit about donuts. I mean, you know, but wall. So he says, grant him mercy in the sight of this man, because the cupbearer, now Nehemiah's been crying. He's probably a mess, really, because of all the things going on. And you can't be sad in front of the king, or you get your life taken away from you. Because as the king, people are only going to be happy when they're around me. I'm such a great king, you know. You come into my presence, you've got to look happy. And particularly if you're working for me, you know, as the cupbearer was. He's saying, I'm going to have to come in to the presence of the king and serve him today, and I know what I look like. And then I don't know what to do, Lord. How am I going to ask him? Can I ask him to get some time off? But to go to Jerusalem takes 4 months, and then to build a wall, and then to come back another 4 months. I mean, he's never going to go for that. How would you like it if you had an employee that said, hey, I'd like to take a little time off. You say, oh, fine, how long? Oh, about 5 years. 5 years? Hey, I need you every hour of the day tasting my wine. Now, there were other cupbearers, I'm sure there were more than one. But nevertheless, he had a very important position, and yet here he is with this heart, and that's what God wants. God wants a heart that's committed to him. And if your heart is committed to the Lord, he will use you. It doesn't matter about your background. It doesn't matter about your capabilities. You have a heart, he will use you. He says, I pray and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. And that's the king of Persia. That's the strongest man in the world, bar none. We know in the book of Esther, which was a few years before this, that they mentioned 127 provinces, right? All the way from India, all the way over to Africa. That whole known world was all the Persian Empire at that time. And he is tasting the wine for this guy. Very intimate position in a sense, very important position. And yet now the Lord's got it on his heart. So heavy, he's going to pray for 4 months for action, and now we're going to get action. And so next week we'll get into chapter 2, but just a real quick introduction. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. And now we're going to tie down the date that the command to rebuild the wall is going to be given. And it's 444 BC. And so if you go out 483 years, that should be the day that Jesus comes in to Jerusalem on a donkey. And we know it was and did. Now, on page 5, if you want to look into this on your own on the internet, because there's all kinds of stuff on the internet these days, there's three names there you can look up under the lower right-hand column 5. The 70th week of Daniel, Messianic prophecy. Sir Robert Anderson is the old standard going way back, I think, to 1700, doing his in-depth study. Then there was a more recent guy, Dr. Harold Horner. And even more recent than that, or about the same time, I guess, Frederick Holtzman, who is kind of in our time. I think he was Dallas Theological Seminary guy. But these three guys have done total in-depth studies on, you know, counting all the days and the 360 days and the fact that when you go from B.C. to A.D., there's a gap there of 1 year and so forth because you don't have a year called zero and that kind of a thing. And so there's some disagreement in dates, but they're really pretty close. I mean, really close. So we know it's right to the day on time because God said it would be. But that's why this book, Nehemiah, is very important, because it signals the beginning of the command after which 483 years the Messiah will be announced. And the Messiah was announced. Now, the 70 weeks of Daniel is interrupted after 69 weeks, right? Because it says, and we'll read that next week, but you can read Daniel 9. Read Daniel 9 anyway. You ought to. It's just great prophecy there, because it says in 70 weeks, everything's 70 weeks, but then it says in 69 weeks, Messiah will be cut off. shortly after he was announced in Jerusalem, before that week is up, he's cut off, right? He's crucified. Then we have a gap, and we're in that gap now. That gap's been 2,000 years already, right? And it's going to go on till that final 7 years, which we also call what? Great Tribulation. And so that, we believe, will occur when the church is raptured out, when the believing body of Christ is taken up, then all evil will break loose and we'll have that last 7 years. And then at the end of the 7 years, what happens? Christ comes back and we're going to be with him, right? Oh, that's exciting stuff. Oh, I can hardly wait. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the heart you put in Nehemiah. And Lord, we pray for hearts to be touched by what you would have us to be touched by other believers, Lord, by the bodies of Christ. You are the head of the body, and there are bodies of Christ all around the world, those in countries where there is physical persecution, and those in countries like the United States, where there's all kinds of humanism and all that other worldly stuff that is so prone to creeping into the church. And we pray against that, Lord. And whatever you have put on our heart, Lord, that is opposed to you, that we need to pray against, we want to pray for. And what is for you, we want to pray for that. And we want to be on the right side of things, Lord, on your side of things. So help us. Help us to be men and women of prayer, and men and women with a heart serve you, Lord, whatever that means. And not necessarily doing all kinds of physical things, but more in the spiritual realm, more in praise and worshiping you, more in praying for others and just being there for others as you would, to be that salt and light, to give them hope, to give them love, Lord. Totally missing in the world today, totally missing. And so, Lord, you are the only answer. You're the only answer to eternity, of which we're all going to live because we're created in your image and you are an eternal God. So, Lord, bless each one because they came, and may your will be done, Lord, in Jesus' name.